Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Book of Revelation chapter 2. Locate verse 17. While you're doing that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we are just so thankful to be able to come together corporately as a body, to enter into your presence and worship, Lord, to sing songs of praise to your name. Lord, to be able to pray to you, to know that as we speak, Lord, you hear. To know that, as your word promises, wherever two or more are gathered in your name, behold, you are there in the midst of them. Father, we're so thankful for these many great and precious truths and promises that are given to us. And we just ask now, as we open your word, that you would take this time, that you would receive it as an expression of our worship as well, of thanksgiving, of love to you. And I pray that you would instruct us in it, that you would mold us and shape us and transform us, conforming us into the image of Christ. We love you, Father. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if this would be a disappointment or if it's a good thing in your eyes, but I'm not actually going to be talking about the end of the world or anything like that. Sorry if that is a disappointment, because I know oftentimes I'll say, let's turn to Revelation, and people get really excited, and then I'm like, no, it's not what I'm going to talk about. Instead, I want to draw your attention to a little interesting verse here in the book, and just a little bit of context before we get into it. You know that the book of Revelation is really a letter. It's a letter that the apostle John wrote that was circulated throughout several churches in what was then known as Asia Minor, and is today the country of Turkey. Most of these churches are located along the western coast of Turkey. Some are a little more inland, but it was circulated around, and it begins like so many of the letters in the New Testament. It begins with an introduction, with John kind of indicating who wrote it, and it begins with a statement to each of the churches that he is addressing. And these are real churches that were historical churches, and many of the problems he addresses are problems that were actually facing these various churches at the time. And I want to take a look here at just a few of the words that he spoke to one of the churches, which was the church at Pergamum. Now, keep in mind also, as you're reading this, that John is writing this while he is in exile on the island of Patmos. He is in exile because the emperor at the time, Domitian, had enacted a persecution in Asia Minor against Christian teaching. And John, being kind of the leader, really, of the Christian church at this time, or one of the foremost leaders anyway, he kind of received the brunt of it. And he was variously arrested, beaten, tortured, all of those kinds of things, and ultimately exiled, which was a typical punishment in Rome in those days. They would either kill you or exile you. So while on the island, while alone, contemplating and reflecting on various things, and while actually in worship, John says, on the Lord's Day, so it seems on a Sunday while he's worshiping God, he enters into this vision and has this dream of things to come. And he writes them down and he's sending them to these churches. And as he addresses the church in Pergamum, look at verse 17. After listing a number of things against them, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers," and I would prefer the word here, overcome. If you use a different translation, perhaps it says overcome. To overcome something or to conquer something, they both mean the same thing. But really, this verse here is addressing the fact that in our lives, there are many things that pop up that will lead us astray, many things that will draw us away from Christ. And so John here is saying, to those who overcome those things, to those who remain faithful and true to the end, he says, "To those I will give some of the hidden manna." And at that point, you should look at it and go, what in the world is the hidden manna? And here's the thing. I have no idea what the hidden manna is, and I'm not going to tell you today because that's not the focus. But I do want to draw your attention. I do want to draw your attention to it, because as you read through this book, you will find that there are many things that kind of leap off the page, like, what in the world? The hidden manna. I know what manna is, and you guys are probably mostly familiar with the story of the manna, the bread that rained from heaven, that when the children of Israel, while wandering in the wilderness, were starving, or not starving, but they were hungry. They were looking for bread. They complained against the Lord. God caused it to rain bread on them. This is clearly a reference to that, but I don't know what he means by the hidden manna. But then it says, I will give him some of the hidden manna, but this is what I want to address. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this is what I do want to talk about. Both of those things are weird. Weird, not in a bad sense, not like creepy, but weird in the sense where you go, what in the world is it talking about? Hidden manna? I don't know what that could be referencing. And then the second thing also, and it should pique your curiosity, a white stone with a new name written on it, a name that no one but you knows? What is that? What in the world could that be addressing? Both of these are things that have perplexed me for a long time as a Christian. The first time I read them, I was like, what? And it creates this sense of mystical, I don't even know how to describe it. It's a mystical something that kind of resonates throughout your heart. And you go, hidden manna, white stone, new name. And you really, really, really want to know. This is one of those things where you go, I can't wait to get to heaven so that God can just tell me what was meant in these by these particular words. I should add, I forgot to say this as I was introing. Although John is penning this letter, the words themselves are directly spoken to him by Jesus. So when it says, I will give him a new name, this is Jesus speaking through John. So he's speaking to John, John's writing it down, and John is literally quoting him. So Jesus is saying he will give the hidden manna, and he will give a white stone with a new name on it. Now, as I was reflecting on this, my curiosity, my interest was piqued even more by the fact that this notion of names is something that you find permeating the scriptures, right? There are always these moments where the idea of a name comes to play a seemingly important role in the narrative, in the story that the Bible is telling us. And I kind of want to back up and just take a look at some of those. We don't need to turn there. I'm just going to kind of review for you guys. If you go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God first creates man, when he first creates Adam, we know that God takes the dust from the ground, he fashions a man, he breathes into the man, and the man becomes a living being. That's what Genesis tells us. And then, after fashioning him, it says that God plants a garden in Eden, and he puts the man in the garden so that the man can till the garden. And then God sees something interesting. It says that God looked and he saw that it was not good that the man should be alone. So it's really kind of an interesting passage, because up until that point, repeatedly in the scriptures, when God makes something, it says, behold, it was good, right? 7 times, actually, it says over and over and over again, God does something and it says, behold, it was good. And finally, God stops and it says, behold, something is not good. What is not good? It's not good that a man should be alone. And then it says that God took all of the beasts that he had created, all of the creatures, the four-footed animals and such, and he brought them before Adam, and it says, and Adam named them or gave them names. Now, again, this is something that we're all familiar with that story. It's one we heard in Sunday school, if we went to Sunday school. I know I did. And I still remember the felt board sitting up there with Adam surrounded by creatures. And he's like pointing at the various creatures. And, you know, your Sunday school teacher says, and then Adam gave the names to these various animals. And then you'd go through this thing. They'd put up a raccoon. What is that? It's a raccoon, you know. Telling that story is not, in that way, really kind of misses the point. The whole point of God actually bringing the animals before Adam was this. After it says that Adam named them, it says, and Adam saw that there was no helper suitable for him. The whole point was, Adam is alone. He has nobody with him. And God sees that it's not good that he should be alone. So he brings all of the animals to Adam. Why? So Adam can see if there's anybody there who's suitable to be his helper. And while he names them each, he's going through naming them, he notices this very fundamental thing, and that is nobody is suitable. None of these creatures are suitable to be a helpmate to him. And it's, of course, God knew when he created the animals. He knew that these creatures were not suitable. He knew that none of these would make for a good companion. But I think God brought the animals to him, not because God was just curious, will Adam like any of these well enough? I don't think that was it. I think God brought them to him to set up a contrast, so that Adam, when he finally did meet the one that was a suitable helper for him, he would see just how different she was from everybody else, from everything else. So he sees the animals, he names them. And then, when we see that there was not a helper suitable to Adam, it says God caused a sleep to fall over the man. And while he was sleeping, God took a rib from his side, and with that rib, he fashioned a woman. And then Adam woke up. I love this passage of scripture. Actually, I always refer to this passage of scripture when I'm doing a wedding, because I really feel like what Adam goes through is kind of replicated throughout history every time the man waits for his bride to walk down the aisle. But the woman is fashioned and she's brought before Adam. And when he sees her, he goes, "Whoa, this truly is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, and he will be joined together to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's a shocking thing. And I really think that's why the animals were brought to him, so that he could see that what was coming was so radically different and so radically better than anything that had come before, so that he could just rejoice at seeing a helper that could be his companion in life. And then it says, "And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of everything living." So Adam names all the animals, but what's the last thing he does? He names his wife. He names his wife Eve. Why? Because she was the mother. And Eve means mother. So that's just something I want to leave with you. I'm going to come back to it because, again, I just want to explore this motif as it goes throughout the scripture, this motif of naming as it appears. The next time as we're going through where you really see name start to come into play is with Abraham, right? As you've undoubtedly heard, Abraham was not Abraham's given name. His given name was Abram. And as you're reading through the scriptures, I know for me, it's easy for me as I'm reading it to kind of, when I see the name Abram pop up, like go back over and go, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. It seems off kilter. Because we never call Abram. We always call him Abraham. Even when we're talking about Abraham before his name was changed to Abraham, we still call him Abraham. The only time you ever say Abram is if you're reading Genesis and you just happen to come across it. But it's actually a significant portion of Genesis that he has that old name, right? And then as you go through his story, and you know his story totally revolves around one basic thing, and that is this desire that he has to have a son. You see a kind of the last conversation that God has with him before Isaac is born, kind of the final thing. And this is where Abraham had already messed up and had begotten a son, Ishmael, through his wife's maidservant. God talks to him. He says, "You know, Abraham, just so you know, Ishmael, the one that you bore, he is not the one I was talking about. That was not the son I promised, and he is not going to be the son that carries on your name. Instead, I'm going to give you another son." And Abraham goes, no, I don't want that. I don't want another son. I want Ishmael." Which you might pause and go, wait, that seems weird. But it really shouldn't seem weird, because you don't love the children that you don't have yet, right? Not in the same way that you love the children you do have. I mean, you can sit here and be excited about the potential of someday having a child. You can sit there and say, "I will love that child." But it's not the same thing as once the child exists, right? Ishmael is real. He's tangible. Abraham has him and he loves him. That's a fundamental thing. It actually repeats it several times. He loves Ishmael. He says, "No, God, let Ishmael live before you." And God says, "No, I have not chosen that one, but a child from Sarah. Him I will choose." And then God says this to Abraham, and he says, "And what's more, you shall no longer be called Abram, for I have made you a father of many nations." And he names him Abraham. Abraham. That's going to be your name from now on. And Abraham is Hebrew, and it means a father of many nations. Interestingly, then, God doesn't just change Abraham's name. He says, "Oh, by the way, your wife, whose name up until this point, again, another name we never say, is Sarai. It's not even Sarah. A moment ago, I referred to her as Sarah, because I always call her Sarah. But it's actually Sarai. And God says to her, Sarai, your wife, she will no longer be called Sarai. That is not her name. Her name shall be called Sarah." And you just read it and you go, okay. I mean, it's cool, I guess. What's the significance? Is it just prophetic? Is God just telling Abraham he's going to be called the father of many nations just because? And with Sarah, the prophecy doesn't even seem very clear. I mean, it just seems kind of sweet. Sarai becoming Sarah. Sarah just means princess. That's all it means. It just means princess, which is super sweet. But it's in one sense, I guess, metaphorically true. Like, I mean, she is kind of a princess over the many kids who descended from her, but she was not ever literally a princess, not in the traditional sense, not as in the daughter of a king or the wife of a prince or something along those lines. But her name is changed. It's changed to princess. Again, interesting. I don't know why it's significant. I don't know exactly what the big deal is, but let's move on. Abraham is going to have his son. The son is going to be called Isaac. And Isaac himself will ultimately come to have sons as well. He'll have twins. Well, I should say his wife Rebecca will have twins. And again, we come down. The only story about these twins in their young life is the story about their birth and with it their naming. It's just the naming. Rebecca gives birth to two boys. And as they come out, you have Esau, the eldest, the firstborn. And Esau is, quote, hairy all over like a carpet. That's what it says. Which I can't imagine what that looks like. I mean, I can't imagine how hairy that is precisely. And it's pretty bad because you guys all know later on, Jacob is going to pretend before his blind father to be Esau. And the way he does it is by putting goat skin over his arms and over the back of his neck. I mean, you have to be really hairy for your dad to go, yeah, okay, you feel like Esau if your hair is goat skin. So he's hairy all over like a carpet. So they name him Esau, which means hairy. Just means hairy. So if you were to translate Esau into English, you just call him hairy. And if you met him, you go, obviously, know where this guy got his name. But Jacob's name is something slightly different. Because as Jacob is being birthed on the way out, because they're twins, he reaches out and grabs his brother's heel. And consequently, he gets the name Jacob. And Jacob means heel grabber, which would be confusing to people later on in life, but it'd make for an interesting story. But the unfortunate thing about the name heel grabber is an idiom. You guys know what an idiom is? An idiom is just a saying in a culture that means something other than what it sounds like it's saying. So if I were to say, hit the road, Jack, what I mean is get out of here. That's an idiom. It's just something culturally that we know. So the unfortunate thing about the word Jacob in Hebrew, heel catcher, is it is an idiom which also means liar or supplanter. And a supplanter is somebody who takes what doesn't rightfully belong to them. And luck of the draw, it just so happens that Jacob is known for being a liar and somebody who supplants or takes what rightfully doesn't belong to him. That's actually the narrative of his story. So we see in scripture that there is this tying together of name with character. Like there's this tying together of a person's name with who they are. But what I really wanted to go to with this is there's this fascinating moment in Isaac's life, in Genesis 32. Isaac is, he's actually scared because he thinks he's about to go fight his brother. And when I say fight, I don't mean fist fight. He thinks that he's going to go and his brother, who's going to have an army with him, is going to kill all of his family and take all of his money and all that kind of stuff. So he's stressed out and he sends all of his stuff and his family ahead of him while he waits, and who knows what he's waiting behind to do. And then weirdly, just out of nowhere, it says, and in the middle of the night, Jacob began to wrestle a man. And I've always wondered, like, what in the world that looks like? Like, I mean, I've never just sat there and all of a sudden some guy shows up and, hey, you want to wrestle? And I don't know what led to it, but he begins to wrestle this man. He begins to wrestle this man. And what it says in Genesis is it says, as they wrestled, the man could not prevail. The man could not prevail. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this. It's not saying that Jacob was winning. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, it seems quite clear in the context that Jacob is getting it handed to him. He is getting crushed. The problem is that the man can't get Jacob to do the one thing that you've got to do in a match, which is you get him to submit, to quit, to say, I give, I tap out, tap, tap, tap. He couldn't get him to quit. And he goes so far in the midst of this, it says, to dislocate his hip. So he pulls his hip out of joint. Don't know how you do that exactly, but now let me just stop here for a second. I've never had a hip out of joint, but my best friend did when he was skiing once. And he said that it was an unimaginable pain. He says it's an unconscionable pain. And when you think about it, I mean, the ball of your hip just popping out of joint. I mean, it is, you know, but the point of the story is that even though his hip is popped out of joint, he still doesn't quit. And I can't imagine how that is, but he's just holding on. He's getting it handed to him, but he's holding on. And the guy who's wrestling him says, why don't you just quit? Why don't you just quit? And then Jacob says this again. And now you can see why I told this story. He says, I will not quit until you tell me your name. And you're like, what? I do not, like, definitely I would not be holding on with a dislocated hip until he told me his name. I don't care that much about a person's name. I wish so much that there were more, that they were giving more of the details as you're reading through the scriptures. His response, again, one of these mysterious passages, like what I'm referencing, his response is, why should I tell it to you? Or why should you ask me, seeing as it is wonderful? What? Is this this weird, mysterious thing? The guy doesn't end up telling Jacob his name because it is wonderful. But what he does say is, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name is no longer going to be Jacob, the liar, the supplanter, the heel catcher. Your name is now, from this point on, it's going to be Israel. Your name is Israel. And what does Israel mean? It means a prince who rules with God. A prince who rules with God. Your name is Israel. And it all ends with Jacob going, whoa, I just wrestled with God face to face and he didn't beat me. Fascinating as you read through scripture. But again, the naming. It's so interesting. The last naming thing that I want to reference from the scripture, it still appears in various places. You find actually several times, for instance, in the Old Testament, where God speaking to the nation of Israel, he'll say things like, I have called you by name. Like there's this focus of the word name. It's just this thing that keeps coming up. The last one I do want to mention is, you guys remember King David, the man who was a man after God's own heart, who's clearly beloved of God. The man who also at the same time committed the great sin with Bathsheba. The man who enticed a woman to commit adultery with him. And when she got pregnant, he killed her husband who had been loyal to him. It was just one of the most heinous crimes in scripture. It's just so horrible. And after her husband dies, David marries her. To give legitimacy to the child that's about to be born. And the child that's about to be born is his. And then, of course, if you know the story, you know that she goes in labor, she gives birth to the child, and the child is born, and there's something wrong. It doesn't really tell us what's wrong, but we know that he's sick. Something's very, very, very bad. And so David, he takes off his royal robes, and he puts on sackcloth, and he prays, and he fasts, and he just seeks God to intervene, praying that God would spare the life of the child. But God does not spare the life of the child. The child dies. And there's no mistake about it. The death of the child is looked as a judgment upon David because of the sin that he committed with her. But then, interestingly, it says, but God had mercy on David and Bathsheba, and she conceived again, and she bore a son, and his name was Solomon. But then it says something very interesting. It says, and he was loved by the Lord. And so the Lord changed his name to Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And I want to stop here for a second, because how many of you have ever referred to Solomon as Jedidiah? Nobody. Nobody calls him Jedidiah, which I find interesting, because what that means is that when it says, and the Lord called him Jedidiah, it means literally the Lord alone, it's for the most part, called him Jedidiah. That was God's name for him. And now we come full circle, and I think back to what Jesus says when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to give you a stone, and on it is going to be written a name that only you know, that only you know. Now let me get to what kind of prompted this message. Anytime I preach, I'm usually just kind of looking for something that I feel like maybe God kind of reveals to me or shows me or something. And this happened this last week as I was in a conversation with a friend of mine, and he was just commenting about pet names that a husband and a wife might have for each other. You know what I'm talking about? He particularly referred to the fact that his wife would call him Bubby. And he was lamenting because he never really had a pet name for her, but he would call her Dear. And that, and he's like, and I would only call her Dear. I wouldn't call anybody else Dear. So that was, I guess, the closest one, the closest thing. So he was just commenting on that, and he was just reflecting on how, like, if they're, like, fighting or something's going wrong, and if she, like, calls him by that name, it kind of changes the way he feels. You know what I mean? There's something about her calling him that that is, he said, it's just this weird thing. It's like, nobody else in the world would call me that. No, I don't want anybody else in the world to call me that. And yet, what it does is it communicates this kind of intimacy that it's like, I have it, and I have it from her, and I have it from her alone. She calls me this, and she alone calls me this, and she, and I'm the only one she calls this. Do you understand? And so while he's saying this to me, it's like, all of a sudden, I just started thinking, my mind just started kind of racing, and I just, a bunch of stuff started to dawn on me, and I started to think about my name. And so my given name is Thomas. And nobody in the world calls me Thomas. My dad, who's from Mexico, actually, no, he doesn't call me Thomas. My stepmom, who is from Mexico, she'll call me Tomas. That's about as close as anybody in the world gets to calling me Thomas. When I was in college, oddly enough, I had a friend. We were both philosophy majors, and his name was Thomas, but he went by Thomas. I went by Tom, and my professor would call me Thomas and him Tom, and that used to really frustrate me because I did not like being called Thomas. I don't ever want anybody to call me Thomas. But here's the weird thing. If I sign anything in the world, anything, I sign it Thomas. I never sign anything by any other name than Thomas. And yet, I never, ever, ever want somebody to call me that. Right? Isn't that weird? I mean, if you stop and think about it. Now, when I was a kid growing up, I went by Tommy. I mean, my whole life, my name was Tommy. Nobody called me anything but Tommy. And I remember in seventh grade, after coming out of elementary school, I was going into seventh grade. I just remember sitting there, I said, you know, Mom, I'm getting old. I'm growing up, and it's time for me to not be a kid anymore. So I'm not going to be Tommy anymore. I'm just going to tell everybody I'm Tom. And she goes, okay, you can do whatever you want. So I showed up at school, and people would say, hey, Tommy. And I go, Tom, it's Tom. I go around and just tell everybody I'm Tom. I'm Tom. I'm Tom. I give my name as Tom. It was, and I remember it was really awkward at first for me because it sounded weird. And there'd be times when people would call me Tom and I wouldn't respond because I'd never, you know, gone by Tom. So it was kind of weird, but pretty soon I got it down. Now here's the thing. Never in my life since then have I ever introduced myself to somebody and said, hi, I'm Tommy. Not once since I was in seventh grade. Hi, I'm Tommy. It would sound really weird for me to do that. I've never called myself Tommy since then. And what's more is if the majority of people that I've met at any point since then called me Tommy, I would feel it would be weird. I've seen it because sometimes people will introduce me as Tommy. They'll say, hey, Frank, this is my friend Tommy. And then Frank will come over and go, hi, Tommy. And I'll go, don't, like, it just does not. That's no, Frank. You're not, you cannot call me Tommy. But here's the weird thing. Here's the weird thing. Amongst my close friends, now, don't get me wrong, because some of you are my close friends, and I don't know that anybody here calls me Tommy. So I have a lot of close friends who still call me Tom. A lot, most of them. But amongst my close friends, there are many who just call me Tommy. And I love it. I want it. And if they call me Tommy, and they get in that habit, I am Tommy to them. And if they stop calling me Tommy for some reason, I feel like I'm in trouble. Right? I feel like, oh no, did I do something wrong? Have I, like, why is it you don't call me Tommy anymore? Right? I mean, isn't that weird? And the first time they ever make the choice to call me Tommy, I usually go, oh. And then I go, oh, yeah, I like that. You're my close friend. You can call me Tommy. Right? It's just this weird thing. I know you're all sitting going, wait a minute, what is going on right now? Why is this guy talking about all this stuff? This is so bizarre. Here's why. Because all of this got me to thinking about this thing that actually went on in my head for a long time. And that was that there was this girl that I had a big crush on, I was in love with, whatever you want to call it. I very much liked her, and for years she'd called me Tommy, until I started to really be in love with her, and she knew that I was really in love with her, and she really wasn't in love with me, and then she started calling me Tom. And her parents would continue to call me Tommy, her brother would always call me Tommy, but she would never call me Tommy, ever. Sometimes when talking to her brother, she would refer to me as Tommy, but she would never call me Tommy. And I was like, why won't you call me Tommy? Why? And all of this kind of came together this week as I was thinking about it. All of this stuff about naming It's all about intimacy. It's all about closeness. It's all about this thing that we have of other people thinking of us in a certain special way. If you were my friend and you call me Thomas, I will be kind of put off by that because to me, Thomas is like what I do to sign bills, right? I don't want people that I love to call me by the name that I use to sign my bills. It just seems too, right? You call me Tom, it's fine, because most people call me Tom, and I'm used to it, and I don't have any problem with that. But then sometimes, when somebody just kind of takes that risk and calls me Tommy, I'm like, oh, yeah, that's so sweet. And it's like there's this immediate closeness that is kind of extended into our relationship. I don't understand why that is, but it's like, it's almost like when you say it to me, you're saying, ah, I'm special to you in some sense. Like, we have a special relationship, right? And if you're somebody that I don't know at all, or that we're like not particularly good friends with, and you call me Tommy, I'm like, whoa, 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 you are way overstepping the boundaries. Even though you don't even know that, because it's just the name you heard. Like, it's not, they introduced you to me as Tommy, so that's of course the name you're gonna use. There's this closeness and this intimacy, and also a distance and the opposite of intimacy, like this separation that comes in with names, right? There's this closeness or this separation that comes in with names. And it's really fascinating to me. It's just such a strange reality. I don't know why it is the case. I just know that it is the case. And when you stop and you take a look historically then, you see something very interesting about the history of Israel. Israel, at some point, as far back as Abraham, we can tell, they actually had a name for God. A name. They didn't just call him God. They didn't just call him God. They had a proper name. And the reality is, we don't know what that name is. And why don't we know what that name is? Because historically, over time, they used this name all the way from Genesis to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi's writing about 450 BC, 450 years before Christ, sometime between Malachi and Jesus, that 450-year period, the Jews stopped saying God's name. And if you were to ask a Jew today why they stopped saying his name, they would say because the name is too holy to speak. It's too holy to speak. And we would fear that we are blaspheming him or that we could potentially be taking his name in vain. And to protect ourselves from speaking his name in vain, we just stop saying it. And instead, whenever we see his name, we say the word Lord. We just say Lord. And now, just so you know, for Jews, it is actually very hard to even say the word God or Lord. They try to avoid it. And if you've actually seen some books written by Orthodox Jews, if they write the name God, sometimes they'll just write G_D, because they don't actually want to write the word out. Or they'll use a different title for him, such as Master of the Universe, or the Creator. Or, and this is one of my favorites, they'll call him Hashem. And Hashem is a Hebrew word that just means the name. That is, they won't say God, Lord, or the name. They'll just say the word, the name, right? And what is all of this communicating? It's communicating distance. It's communicating separation. It's communicating this idea of taking God and putting him up there, right? And us back here. Now, stop and consider. One thing I've noticed amongst Christians is that there's something in us where when we're praying, we really prefer to use the name Jesus when we're praying, right? It seems like people will pray, they'll pray to the Father, they'll say the name the Father, or they'll say the word the Father, but there is something about when I say, and Jesus, it's brought near. Does that make sense? It's like there's this closeness, there's this sense of relationship that is brought in. And we feel it. It's just like there's something about saying the name Jesus that brings with it intimacy. I don't just worship God. I don't just worship the Lord. I worship Jesus. It's probably more proper to say it's like he's bringing me up to him. But the idea is there's this nearness between us. And so I really just wanted to reflect on that. And that's why I brought up this particular passage. Now, honestly, guys, when it comes to the issues of names in the scripture and what Jesus is talking about when he says, I will give them a white stone and on this white stone is a new name that only they will know. I think there are probably a lot of applications. I think there's probably a lot of stuff that goes in it. I think names can, in a sense, be prophetic. I think that they can, on the one hand, speak of something about our character, perhaps, or definitely. I also think that naming in the scriptures carries with it the idea of new identity, like we are new creations in Christ. And so becoming new creations, we get a new name. I think you could say the same thing about Abraham or Jacob as Abram becomes Abraham and Jacob becomes Israel. I think all of those things are true. But what is it I think that Jesus is most addressing when he says to the church of Pergamum, for those of you who overcome, I'm going to give you a stone. And what's going to be on it? A name. And what's that name going to be? It's going to be a name that only you know. And when he says that, obviously, he's including himself in it. I mean, it's only you and me know. Because God knows everything. It's not like he's going to make a stone, put a name on it, and not know what the name is. He knows. But the point is nobody else knows. So what is it? It's this like, this is a metaphor, but it's like a pet name, right? And what is it communicating? It's communicating an enormous amount of intimacy between God and you, between God and the person. I'm going to have a special name for you that's only yours. And every time I speak it, you're going to know that I'm calling you. I'm speaking about you. And all of this brought me back to something. Brought me back to when I was first out of high school and I was in college. And I was really kind of in that, for lack of a better phrase, the romantic portion of my faith. You know what I mean? That part of your life where you're really excited about God. You're excited to be following him and you just really love him. That part of you which, if you don't take care of it and if you don't tend it, kind of starts to die out as you become more cynical and more skeptical and more critical. And pretty soon you're just kind of like, I guess the sermon was okay. And you just kind of get in this thing. Sorry, I know this is what's happened to me many times. And you got to like stoke that fire and bring yourself back. And I've noticed that back then I was incredibly focused and concerned with what I took to be the single most important thing, which was my personal relationship with Jesus, right? Now, that's a phrase I just spoke, and that might be the first time I've spoken in years. I don't remember saying things like, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, or asking people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? I've gone out of speaking that way. Not because I have any problem with that phrase, or ever had a problem with that phrase. Well, I guess I do have a problem with it. It's because it felt so cliche, and it felt so like loosey-goosey and kind of sentimental, and I felt like you were trying to be all like, I don't know. You know what I'm talking about? And you just kind of get the point where you're like, I don't like that. But guys, what occurred to me over the course of this week is there anything more important than that? Is there anything of greater value than that? Is there anything that really the gospel is bringing that can in any way compete with that reality? You see, I feel like I myself and just the church at large, we focused on so many issues, which many of which are real, or we focus on so many things that the church provides. And I have to stop and I have to ask, as we look at our lives, as we look at the church as a whole, we have to say, well, we do focus on things like children's ministry, raising children, teaching them the word, trying to do it well. We focus on things like creating a community amongst believers. Like we really do need to work on getting involved in each other's lives and being a part of each other's lives and learning how to hold each other accountable. We really are learning as a church and focused on trying to go out and help the needy and trying to deal with social injustice in the world. And we're focused on many things, all of them good. So don't take this the wrong way. None of these things are bad. These are all things we do need to pour our energies into and that we do need to focus on. But what I can say is this, is that all of those things are things that really can be tended to in any of 1,000 different places in 1,000 different ways. Do you need a community? You can find a community anywhere. You can find a community based on almost any kind of thing. You'll be a part of a community if you're as part of a sports team, if you're in the military, if you are interested in Star Wars, a community forms, right? A big community, and you love each other and you talk about the thing you love and all of that kind of stuff. You can put your kids into various classes and stuff that will train them morally and ethically and even religiously. You can do this anywhere. But what is the thing that really sets the gospel apart and that sets the Church of Christ apart from anything and everything else? It is that at its core, at its center, there is a relationship. And it is a relationship which is you knowing God and God knowing you. And you receiving, in a sense, a name from him because he speaks to you and because he loves you and because you know he loves you and you have that sense that he is with you and he's watching you. And he's not watching you because he's like, I'm watching you to make sure you don't get out of line, but because he loves you. He's just got his eyes on you. And if you were to move on, we don't have time to turn there, but if you were to go on to Revelation 22 in verse 4, after the end of things has come, God says this. He says, I will write my name on your foreheads. I will write my name on. Not only do you have a new name that you get from him, but he gives you his name. Why? Because it's not just that he knows you, it's that you know him too. That is the core of the relationship that is offered. You look at heaven as it's described in the book of Revelation, and what do you find is the one thing it really tells us, the one little bit of information it actually really gives us, it is that God is there. That's what it is. It's that he is there. John says there will be no need for a sun or for moon or for stars because God himself will dwell there. He will be its light, never again to be separated. Everything, guys, everything is about our relationship with him. Everything is about me knowing God and him knowing me. And everything that we really need to be throwing ourselves into, that we need to be devoting ourselves to, is taking that same knowledge of God and bringing it to a lost and dying world, to a bunch of people who do not know him by name, who do not have that intimacy with him, and saying, hey, there is a God here who wants to know you, and there is a God here who wants to be known. This is the message that we proclaim. This is at its core. And if we ever lose sight of it, well, then what are we doing? If we ever lose sight of it, then we are wasting time because we can always just go do the rest of this stuff elsewhere. This is what makes us different. And I have to say, in all honesty, I'm afraid for the Church of Christ. I'm afraid because what I see so much, both at an individual level in my own heart and also in a broader level with the church as a whole, is I see such an interest in trying to meld to the culture and trying to say, oh no, like you, we want to save the world. Like we want to deal with social injustice and do all these things, none of which are bad in of themselves, but we are neglecting the real crux of the message, which is Jesus is here. His arms are open to you. He wants to know you. That's what we're supposed to be bringing to the people. But before we can do that, I should say, we have to make sure we don't forget it ourselves. We have to make sure that we do not let our eyes shift from that number one focus, that he knows me, that I know him, that that is everything to me, that that is my whole life, the sum total of who I am. I think about as Jesus was sitting there with his disciples, and a man came up to him and he said, Master, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, great. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Meaning, you can follow me, but just so you know, I'm homeless and I don't own anything. So if you follow me, you're going to be homeless and you're not going to own anything. That's what's going to happen. And then the second guy comes up and he says, Master, I want to follow you, but first I need to go and bury my dad. And this has always been kind of a troubling passage, but Jesus says, follow me. Let the dead go and bury their own dead. And it might seem a little harsh and like disrespectful. And mind you, I don't think Jesus' point is don't bother burying your parents. That's not his point. What is his point? His point is this. What is the focus of the message I'm preaching? What is it that I'm bringing to you? I'm bringing me. I'm bringing me. I'm not bringing social reform. I'm not bringing these things that are going to make the world you live in a little more comfortable and a little happier. I'm offering you me, take it or leave it. And if you take it, then with it comes cost. With it comes you recognizing that this is all I want and you cling to him. But when you know him in that way, he knows you. And what a wonderful thing. I remember one time, and I'll end with this. I was talking with my brother. I was sharing the gospel with him. I was 18, so this is right in that moment when I was like really on fire for the Lord. And he said, I just don't know that I believe in that stuff. And he says, and what do you get from it anyway? And there was a part of me which is like, wanted to start giving him all the different benefits that you have from being a Christian. Like, you know, the it's a great ethical code. It's like you can really help people. It makes you feel good about yourselves. Even someday we get to go to heaven. Even that seems like a good one that people like to throw in. And I had that in my head. But in the end, I said to him, Mark, I don't really know exactly what to say to that. But all I could think of was this old hymn that was my favorite at the time. It was the hymn In the Garden. You guys know the hymn In the Garden? The chorus goes, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy that we shared as we tarried there was like none other I'd ever known. And I remember I told my brother that and I said, what do I get? I get him. And that is enough. And if we have that, we get him and that is enough. Then I think we've gotten it. Then we really understand what the message of the gospel is for us.